Eloquence minus love is just noise. You might have the right thing to say and might have the right words and the right way in which you put it and go, wow, that was something that really impressed me. I hope it impressed them. But without love, it's just noise. It's going to be nothing but noise.
Loving people can never be a waste. It makes no difference who you express it towards, it always has a big return. Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will take a look at the classic love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And yes, this section is dealing with the love of God. And today we'll consider the superiority of God's love and how God wants to put His love in our lives and the various virtues that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. With today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment, here's Lance.
If you've ever been to a wedding or been to a few weddings, I would say it's safe to say you probably have heard the person officiating the ceremony read this chapter, or at least portions of this chapter, where we have some 14 characteristics of love listed here, and many times that setting is quite fitting. But Paul did not write this down for a wedding. His pen, his heart, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, was focused on much more than just a bride and a groom. Well, it was focused on the incredible bride. And that is the body of Christ. The body of Christ specifically in that time, as he was being inspired, of course, was that body, that church that Paul the Apostle was fortunate and blessed enough to find and to found, establish. He was the founding pastor. But as we've seen with time, some 5 years later now, he's writing his first letter to them. After spending some 3 years being the founding pastor, he would find news on his third missionary journey upwards around the area of Ephesus concerning details about the church. That church had become somewhat of a divided church. That church had become an immoral church. And that church had become a church that was marked with disorder. One of the things, of course, that caused disorder in the church was their misuse and their abuse of spiritual gifts. And so in chapter 12, he begins to, of course, tell us about the spiritual gifts. He begins to talk about them and define them as to what they are. Now, chapter 14, he will talk about the order in the body and how the gifts of the Spirit are to properly be used in an orderly manner within a corporate setting such as this. But in chapter 13, sandwiched in between the definition of the gifts and the proper use of the gifts is a chapter that talks about the essential motive or propellant of the gift. And that, of course, is love. Love. He would say as he closed out chapter 12 that we should earnestly desire the best gifts. What determines a best gift? Well, that's according to what your specific need might be. But Paul says in the latter portion of verse 31, yet I show you a more excellent way. He says, I want to stress a greater goal than just spiritual gifts. As wonderful as all of these spiritual gifts might be that are listed in chapter 12, there's something of greater importance that I would like to consider with you. And that, as we will see in chapter 13, is that higher priority of love, the proper attitude, the proper atmosphere, the more excellent way in which God has planned for all of these gifts to operate, that of love. Love is not something that was originated by man. Love, in its very origin, goes back to God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says simply that God is love. Love is the most blessed manifestations of the character of God. But then John would go on to say, and the one who abides in love is also one who abides in God, and God abides in him. Therefore, one might say that the simplest and most profound description of Christian character should also be that of love. But when we stray from the source of love, as the church in Ephesus did, Jesus talked about that in Revelation chapter 2, as the church in Ephesus strayed away from the source of love, it was impossible with time to simply be loving. Love was missing in the church in Corinth. Like the church in Ephesus, they too had strayed from that source of love, God Himself. They might have been theologically sound, as Paul commended them for. They might have been an active group, but they were not a loving group. God's love must be that supreme characteristic that marks His people. Love is such an absolute of the Christian life that Jesus said in John chapter 15 to His disciples and to the followers of Him today is that inference. Disciple, the word disciple means an adherent student of. So those that are followers of Jesus Christ, He would say, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another. And then He sets the standard of that love. Even as I have loved you, that's sacrificially, obviously, you guys now love one another. And then He goes on to say this, by that act of love being demonstrated towards one another in the body of Christ, all men, all those that observe the body of Christ will know that you are truly my disciples if you have that love for one another. Now, the Bible, of course, in the New Testament was, for the most part, written in Greek. Spoke Aramaic, they wrote Greek. The Greek, of course, is a much deeper language than our English language is. We say that we love our wives. Out of the same mouth, we say we love hot dogs. We use the same words. I love my dog Buddy, the little yellow Labrador. I love my car. I love food. In the Greek language, of course, if you were to say that you loved one of your friends, as an example, it would be a different word that you would use for saying that you love your wife. I phileo my friends. I have a fond friendship. I have this phileo, you see. And then if I wanted to say that I loved food or I love my pet, I would say I stoge my pet or I stoge, food. And then if you wanted to talk about the romantic love between a married couple, you would talk about that love in the context of eros. It speaks of a passionate, romantic, physical love between a married couple, between a man and a woman that are married. But then there was this revolutionary term that was not used in the Greek culture, that was not used in the Roman world. It was a word that came from God Himself. It was a Greek term that was first really coined by Jesus and introduced to that culture by the founder of the church, and eventually it became meaningful and a manifestation by the living out of the church. And that is the word agape. A foreign word to the pagan culture of Paul's day, but a familiar word to the followers of Jesus and to the early church. Agape. Agape is a selfless love. It is a love that initiates, irregardless of the response. It is a love that is best modeled by Jesus Christ, where it says, "In while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we were at our worst, He initiated His best in demonstrating love, you see. That love is the very word that Paul will use throughout this particular chapter, the word agape. Agape is that action of love that is inexhaustible, that action that speaks of complete self-denial. It is not affected by the worthiness or the worthlessness or unworthiness of the one it loves. It is not dependent on anything outside of itself. It speaks of a deliberate act of the will that chooses an object, and through thick or thin, regardless of attractiveness, regardless of what's going on around it, it loves. Agape. Now, everything a Christian does should be done in agape. Right theology is no substitute for love. Being busy for the Lord, demonstrating all kinds of works for the Lord, is no substitute for love. Nothing substitutes love. Christians have no excuse for not loving, because in Romans chapter 5, it says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We don't have to manufacture this love as we begin to study this love. We only have to share that which has been given to us. That's why Paul could say in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Colossians 3, verse 14, put on love. In 1 Thessalonians, increase and abound in love. 2 Corinthians 8, be sincere in love. Philippians 2, be unified in love. 1 Peter 4, be fervent in love. Hebrews 10, stimulate one another to love. There was that common expectation placed upon the body of Christ that they are to love. Well, Paul begins by admonishing us to love here as well. In verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. Now, there's two schools of thought on what Paul might be saying here by giving this particular example of though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. It seems proper within the context of him speaking about spiritual gifts that he is referring to that one spiritual gift that he referenced in chapter 12, the gift of speaking in tongues. It could be that he's referring to that very gift that he said was utilized to speak praises and edification and glory to God. It could be that that is the very gift that he's talking about. Now, we know that the Corinthians had become quite carnal. They had began to pursue the limelight, many of them. Many of them were looking for the approval and the applause of people. And it was no secret that they were pursuing those gifts that could best be seen by men. And that particular gift of speaking in tongues, speaking in a language that is not the one you were born with or raised in, but a language that supernaturally God were to give you, that particular gift. It could be that some of them were pursuing that gift. They were exercising that gift to be seen by men, not to love God. It could be that the motivation behind that gift, the propellant of that gift, was not the motivation of love, but the motivation to be seen by men, to get a pat on the back, to have someone say, wow, they're really spiritual. And so Paul would say to those that would pursue that particular gift, hey, if it is not exercised in love, true agape, then I have become a sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. It's just noise. Our words minus the love of God are like the tuneless crash of cymbals, if indeed that were the case. It could be that Paul was speaking about different sorts of eloquence and speech. Maybe he was speaking of all sorts of languages that could be spoken with great, affluence or eloquence, far above the greatest linguistic orator of their day. It could be he was referring to that ability as well. Yet without love, it's just noise. Now, for every Christian here, if you've walked with God for any amount of time, you've began to realize that God saved you because he loves you, but he also saved you because he wants to use you. Ministry, of course, is not segregated to just those on a platform. But ministry is extended to all believers. We've all been given, by a measure of God's grace, a gift, as we learned last week. And that gift is to benefit others. And so there's going to come a time or a place when you are going to find yourself needing to express proper words to people. I know I find myself not just behind a pulpit, but more times than not, that hospital call or that serious house visit where someone just needs to hear the right thing. And I begin to think on the way over, oh, I hope I say the right words. I hope I don't mess up. I hope I'm eloquent. I hope I come across with the right mind. Today in the political arena, I think a lot of people are making a lot out of how people are communicating, if you know what I mean. And I think Christians can fall into that trap as well. Oh, I've got to be eloquent or I've got to say the right things. Well, let me tell you what. Eloquence minus love is just noise. You might have the right thing to say and might have the right words and the right way in which you put it and go, wow, that was something that really impressed me. I hope it impressed them. But without love, it's just noise. And for you that might feel a calling and a burden to teach, you might understand the great privilege, yet the great responsibility with that. And you're starting to see that maybe that's where God's calling you. Maybe in the children's ministry or maybe in an adult forum such as this. Understand that you can be as eloquent as the greatest orator of our day. But if there is not love laced in the very words that you say and propelling the very words that you say, it's going to be nothing but noise. Power behind our speech is not determined by the extent of our vocabulary, but by the depth of our heart, how much agape is in what I say. For the Christian, agape is the new medium of our expression. As the Lord listens to us, what does He hear? As other people listen to us, what do they hear? Love indeed should be the universal language of the body of Christ. Well, in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and even understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have even faith, all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Prophecy, again, is that gift of being able to hear the words of God and declare them. The prophet is the one who passes on direct words from God. Paul says that even the great gift of prophecy must be ministered to in love. The idea is that the most gifted man or gifted woman of God is not exempt from ministering in love. If anything, they would be the more obligated to minister in love. Now, we know again that that particular gift of prophecy, as we went through chapter 12, we talked about the reference to chapter 14, where Paul was saying that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. The whole idea is that as that gift is being manifest in and through a person's life through the power of the Holy Spirit, the whole goal is to bless others, to exhort others, to build others up, to bring comfort to their lives. Yet that, of course, is not going to be the end result if it's not motivated, if the motive, of course, is not that of love. Paul says, without love, you're nothing, no edifying at all without love. He talks about mysteries as well. The word mystery in the Greek means a sacred secret. More times than not, it reveals in the New Testament, speaking of things that were once kind of held back from the Old Testament saints, but now revealed to us, the New Testament saints. If one could perfectly understand all of these unrevealed, but now revealed divine mysteries, man, they would still be nothing without love. That spiritual understanding would count for nothing without the fruit of love. Without love, we can know as God would even know, and yet still be nothing. Knowledge is next. That's the extreme intelligence and truth. Now, Paul is going to the extreme with all of these particular illustrations. To be able to fathom all the observable, knowable facts of the created universe is what he's saying. To have that ability to be all-knowing, to be omniscient. But that sort of knowledge, without love, you're going to be nothing. It would only produce pride and arrogance in the life of a believer if having that amount of knowledge without love was the case. Look at what knowledge minus love did to the Pharisees. Man, they were the most proud, arrogant, overbearing, outright offensive group. Jesus absolutely labeled them that way. But in contrast, we look at the Pharisees who had the knowledge without love and what they did. But in contrast, let's look at maybe Jesus and, of course, his knowledge, his omniscience with love and what that produced. Look at the lives that Jesus touched as you read through the Gospels. He had all that knowledge, but he had all of that love. And that love was attractive. That love made him approachable. That love made his message one that people would receive. He was speaking in such a way that even the Pharisees were dumbfounded. And people would listen to him and they'd say, man, this guy doesn't talk like any of our scholars. Scholars in those days were always quoting one another. You know, Jesus went way outside that box. And man, he would say things that were just absolutely profound. Yet with all of that knowledge, it wasn't so much the knowledge that brought men to know him and be saved by him. It was his love. His love. Next, though I have the faith, all faith, so that I could even remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, again, this is a reference to that gift of faith. In the context of our passage, he is talking about spiritual gifts. So that gift of faith, far above saving faith or even sustaining faith, but this incredible faith, the kind of faith that Jesus described in, you know, in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, where he said to his disciples, have faith in God. In the Greek, that literally read, have the faith of God, to believe as he believes. Jesus would also say in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, truly I say unto you, if you have faith as even a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. Jesus was saying that by trusting him completely, Nothing in their ministry would be impossible. So Paul's point here was somewhat equal to that, that even if I had that level of faith, even if I could trust the Lord to the point of making the impossible possible, I would be nothing without love. Even with the wonderful gift from God of making that impossible possible, Christians, we would be nothing if it does not have love. I think a great example of this is the life of Jonah. I think we all know the story of Jonah and the big fish. But Jonah was a man that had great faith minus love. God had called him from his native land of Tarshish to go over to the Ninevites, which he did not like. He actually hated the Ninevites. Didn't like them. Don't like them at all. I don't want anything good to happen to the Ninevites. But God had called Jonah to leave his land and go to the Ninevites and to proclaim the good news so that these people would be saved. Well, Jonah said, you know what? I'm not going. Now, some of us just look at that and say, well, he was running from God. We miss the fact that Jonah was not afraid of failure. Jonah was afraid of success. Jonah was such a man of faith that he knew that if he went to these people, he believed in God's word to the fact that if he gave God's word, it was so powerful, they would be saved. And he didn't want to see that good come upon those Ninevites that he didn't like. So I'm not going. Great. Got a little fish over here. He's going to come just kind of hang out with you for a while. You guys know the story. Once, Jonah was barfed up on the land. He's all about Ninevites. Show me the Ninevites. He didn't like them anymore. He went begrudgingly. He's just tired of hanging out in that seaweed patch in the belly of a well. So I'm going, man. And it says that he went and he preached. And you know what it says about the Ninevites? They all got saved. Imagine that. Some guy goes, I'm never going to La Habra. I hate that place, those La Habra people. No, no, no. Sends them over here. The whole city gets saved. So awesome was that conversion of the Ninevites that it says that they repented with sackcloth and ashes. They put ashes all over them as a sign of mourning. Not only that, but they put it all over their animals. We're all sorry. Even my Labrador's sorry. It was a sign of their brokenness. Now you would think that such a great man of faith that sees such a great God honor that faith would be excited. Or in Huntington Beach terms, he would be stoked. But he wasn't. It says in chapter 4, he began to pray and talk to God there. And he says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Didn't I tell you all this would happen? Therefore, in order, to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want to see this happen. For I knew that you, check this out, are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity on others. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, because death is better for me than to live and to see the good that has happened to these people. Isn't that amazing? That this great man of faith acknowledged God to be a gracious God, acknowledged God to be a God slow to anger, not wanting ill judgment upon people or righteous judgment upon people. A God that was abundant in love, yet he himself, this man of great faith, had none of those qualities of God. No love. Without love, he was nothing.
Well, today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has been teaching us how God wants to put his love in our lives and the various virtues that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us as we abide in Christ. As we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13 on today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment. Now, if you'd like to receive this study on audio cassette or compact disc, which we have available, simply mention tape number 4602-33. That tape number you'll need to mention to receive this study of 1 Corinthians 13 is 4602-33. And for credit card orders, simply call us at 714-441-2845. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover Card. And again, simply call us at 714-441-2845. If you're sending us a check, please make it payable to Seeds of Commitment and write to us at 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. And to know more about our ministries and activities, simply go to our website at www.seedsofcommitment.org. There you can know more about the radio ministry of Seeds of Commitment. Again, log on to www.seedsofcommitment.org. And then make it a point to join with Lance Cook for more rich commentary in our studies in 1 Corinthians. Until then, may God bless you as you stay committed to the Word of God.